So today's agenda, we're just going to be looking at these texts on the right, Romans 12, Colossians 3, and Galatians 5, and with the idea of these specific activities of one anothering, such as being devoted and honoring each other, bearing with and forgiving each other, teaching and admonishing each other, and serving each other humbly. And so we're going to start. You might want to turn there in your Bibles. I'll have it on the screen, but not everyone can see the screen, especially when it's so squished with information. So, but we're going to be in Romans 12. And I just want to look at that as a whole and just kind of remind us a little bit about parachuting into texts, just thinking with how to... We know that the Bible wasn't written to us, but everything in it is applicable for us. And so how we get to that will largely determine how we approach Scripture. And so we got to remember, as in all these letters written by Paul that we're going to be looking at, a lot of times he has a specific intent in his writing, a specific structure. Ephesians that we all went through, you guys probably would remember, it has a very clear structure. Half of it is basically doctrine. It's what the Bible teaches on specific realities and truths. And then the second three chapters are how those truths should inform our activity as a church, how it should inform our lives, how because of who we are in Christ, we ought to live a certain way. Romans, similarly, is a pretty larger book, but with the same kind of structure. The first 11 chapters are a lot on doctrine, and then it gets into Romans 12, which is largely charging the church on how it ought to live in light of all that truth. That's why he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. And so that statement pretty much lumps up... whenever you see therefore, ask yourself, why is therefore, right? What's it there for? And so it's saying, pay attention to what came before. And he's saying, because of all the mercies discussed, all the doctrine, all the, you're justified by faith, even though you're a lost sinner. And faith has never been by works. And there's no more condemnation. You're born of the Spirit. There's in chapter 8 and chapter 10, and it goes into 12, which is now, therefore, because of all that, present your bodies as living sacrifices. And so it's just helpful when we're looking closer at texts to remember there is a larger structure it's kind of pinned to. And Paul has a letter in mind when he's writing this. It's not just a bunch of proof texts he threw together. It's coherent thought that is attached to an overarching agenda with his letter. When you guys write an agenda, you always write, like, who it's to, a little bit about, like, a little summary intro statement. Hey, it's me. I just wanted to see how you're doing. Wanted to catch you up on how things have been. Okay, well, the rest of the letter is going to be how things have been. And then it's going to end with a conclusion, like, hey, I love you, I want to hear from you, here's some stamps to write me back. Do people still use letters? I don't know. Or it's an email form, or however it is, right? But we have structure to our letters. We think out the letter before we write it. We don't just randomly throw in, like, Cracker Jack box thoughts and create some incoherent letter. And the same is with all the biblical authors. And so Romans 12 is that. I say all that because we're going to spend a bit of time zeroed in on some things. And let me get some volunteers. I just want to read this chapter in its wholeness first and split it up into maybe four sections. And so I'm going to say the section, and if somebody could say, I'll read that, it'd be really great. Let's see. So first of all, let's get someone to read verses 1 through 2. Someone want to read 1 and 2 of Romans 12? You got that? Okay. And then can someone read verses 3 through 8? Gary? Okay. And then can someone read verses 9 through 13? Okay. And then finally, can someone read the big chunk of 14 through 21? Okay. All right, let's go with verses 1 and 2.
By the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ, according to the grace given to us, let us use them, if prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness.
Love must be sincere, hate what is evil, cling to what is good, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, honor one another above yourselves, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer, share with God's people who are in need, practice hospitality.
Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap burning coals around his head. But do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.
Thank you, Josh. Oh, I love God's word. Okay, so again, that is this chapter, and you can see how he's coming from kind of a bird's eye view and just zeroing in on individual commands and helping us see as a church, individual members, how we ought to live and conduct ourselves. Again, remember, he's writing to Christians. He's writing to churches. He's writing to a church in Rome. And so he's not writing to the world. And so and he's not writing to us. And so those are always good just categories to remember. And so how do we get from here what we ought to know here today in our life and apply? I want to look at a couple things in the first couple verses. kind of underline the areas. There's so much. Like, if you guys have, if you were in the Colossians study or Philippians study here at the church, we're handing out bookmarks in the men's, which were walking us through a kind of a hermeneutical process on how to approach Scripture, and it was really cool to see people who have never used certain apps like Blue Letter Bible start to use them and do word searches. I guess advice I'd give for doing that is when you do word searches, you'll get a variety of definitions for a word, whether it be in Strong's Concordance or something that it's drawing from. What will tell you the right usage of that word is the context, the word surrounding it. The word surrounding a word will inform what the word you're looking at actually means in that context. They say context is king, and it helps interpret. And what's going to tell you the context of the immediate surrounding context of the word is the chapter, and then the chapters around that chapter, and then the overarching structure of the book. But it's all kind of zeroing in on every text has one meaning. And so we do want to look at, all these words, they're meaty. I just want to look at a few. For instance, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. I just thought this was worth looking at. And this meaning, you'll find it means to offer or yield or place at someone's disposal. And so you kind of keep reading that, like, whose disposal? Do I present myself to Michael Matthews here as a living sacrifice to follow him around and do everything he's supposed to be doing? And yeah. or does it say holy and acceptable to God right afterwards? And so we're to present our lives, yield to the disposal of God to use how he would want to. Isn't that amazing? I mean, who else to trust with our life than God? We don't do a good job with our own life, but he does. And it may not always be how we think he should use our life. It may not always be fun or feel goody, but he has an agenda with us. It's to make us more like himself, and he uses all those things to conform us to Christ-likeness, and that is the greatest good that can happen to any of us. And so we are to present in a willing way, or to yield our life to God to use as a holy and acceptable sacrifice, a living sacrifice to God, that he would use us. And this is how we worship. It's our spiritual way of worship. So life is worship if it's offered to God as a sacrifice to use as he will. You see how fun that is when you just unpack one word? I'm telling you. And then again, Paul's using temple language. They would understand this, the sacrificial stuff, evoking Old Testament system language. So application now, the Christian life, and this is just like broadly speaking, this isn't Paul writing to me, but now I can draw from this exactly kind of what I said, that the Christian life is not about taking from the body of Christ, but offering ourselves to it. Our time, our energy, our gifts. So I want to ask you guys, and why I said this was important was I tried to line up the questions from this onto here. So you guys can write down thoughts, maybe some people's thoughts as they speak up too, that you're like, oh, that's good. I wasn't thinking about that. But it's just supposed to be an interactive sort of handout. And so I guess, what are you to present and to whom are you presenting it? The A would be your life, and then to God. B would be, what are we to think rightly? Okay, that's next. But, okay, question on here. What does a living sacrifice look like in our relationships with one another? Is there, again, this is the church life, and I had somebody tell me recently they had a family member come clean something at their house, and my mind went immediately to what I was about to teach here. I'm like, we're here too. The church is here. We want to serve you. If you have some menial task at the home that you can't get to, please ask somebody here. We have this ministry called Ironworks, and we have people that would love to serve and come and mow a lawn, clean a fan, to change a light bulb, whatever it is. Like, call on us, anyone. We'll make it happen. Stu Elliott would love to facilitate that. Yeah. He is, yeah. Well, he is now. So, yeah. Yes.
Years ago, we had a men's group that would do this, and the thing I did, I used to change oil single female cars, as a, just as one of the things. But we had a whole group of men that were organized, and everyone had sort of had a special place, and it really worked out well. And if who's in charge of that, I'm sure I'll do a good job.
Yeah.
Your wife will see to that.
Yeah, I mean, that's just these acts of service to our church family that gives the giver an opportunity to be giving and serve, and it's great. I guess we could be better. We need to grow in the area of, like, communicating, making that more accessible, like a quick helpline or something, and we'll get to that or something. But, yeah, that's what the church exists for. We want to be living sacrifices. It's not. Well, yeah. Hopefully, you know who the names are you're picking. You're not just flipping it open and saying, "Ah, yeah, yeah." But yeah. So we're presenting our lives to God to be used by Him in the lives of one another. See how that works? And it's you get as much as you give, if not more. Any other ideas or examples on what it looks like to be a living sacrifice to one another in the church?
On issues of not prime importance, the second-tier issues, third-tier issues, not things of our faith that are foundational. If you have a difference with someone, defer. Don't argue your point. To try to get your point of view across.
Yeah.
If it's not important, understand that you need to get along first.
Yeah. Sometimes we make tertiary issues main things and hurt fellowship. Becca?
I think also, like, the discipleship relationships that we have and the accountability that we have with people in the church.
Mm-hmm.
Those people pouring into us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Those people taking their time out of their lives.
Yeah.
To pour into others.
Yeah. Do you got just a question? I was at a conference over that, and is a biblical counseling conference, and this pastor of decades and just like stud in biblical counseling was saying he has accountability in his life. He has people that he knows if they were called to come over, he would be told what he doesn't want to hear. And he intentionally accumulates people that he knows are willing and able and mature enough to handle sensitive information and speak into his life in a corrective way. Do you have those people? We need those people. All of us need those people. If you have a pulse, and then you have sin pumping through you, and you're not going to be past that until you're in the presence of Jesus. So no matter where we're at in life, we need those people in our life to speak into our life. And if you don't have someone, like, talk to them, approach somebody, ask them to be that person. Ask them if they could be your 2 a.m. phone call that's going to keep you from going to the bar or whatever it may be, you know. Yes, John actually had.
Oh, yeah.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
You want me to be your buddy? You want to be mine or? Andy.
It was the true thing, to be truthful with your brother, even though it might kind of hurt him.
Yeah.
To understand that you can grow together.
Yeah.
And sometimes people don't like to hear what you say.
Right. Yeah, and if we don't have those people in our life that we want to be corrected by, we're not going to be corrected. And so we're just going to stay the same. And that's going to mess with our relationship with God because we're just harboring sin and we don't want it confronted. I want to change. I want to be more like God. I want to kindle this relationship with Him. And yeah.
Yeah, it's kind of a hard thing to hold the truth and be gentle too.
Sometimes gentleness is overrated. Like sometimes you just need to be told to stop it. Yeah, I mean, that's just like a brother would. Because I love you, man. Like I'm not gonna overemphasize kindness and gentleness over truth. And love gets kind of perfume sprayed on it nowadays, love. But really, it's loving someone for their good, even if they hate you for it.
Yeah. I read this thing, you can't tell the truth without love. But
oh, yeah.
It's not loving if you don't tell the truth.
Right.
If you really love somebody, you're letting them just continue walking and see if you don't tell the truth.
Yeah.
But when you tell them the truth, you have to do it.
Yeah, because if love is only expressed if the person doesn't get mad at you, it's really catered to them and it's false. It's people-pleasing. It's not truth. Truth may hurt. But try to not be offensive yourself, but truth may offend, hopefully, leading to repentance. Andy?
Yeah, the term present, I've been spending some time lately in Leviticus. And
of course.
What?
Of course. Just an easy read. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Sounds like my Tuesday book I go through. Yeah.
But much of Leviticus deals with some pretty intricate requirements about the giving of sacrifices.
Yeah.
And I don't know if this is weird, but it's something that I do, so maybe if I do it, it's weird. I imagine myself in that setting. In Israel, where people would bring sacrifices to the priest. And I imagine what might it have been like, because you're supposed to bring the first of the grain, you're supposed to bring your best animal. It better be as nearly perfect as animals can be grown.
In its prime, unblemished.
Yep.
Yeah.
And I learned just yesterday that kine is the plural of cow. Did you all know that? Yeah, K-I-N-E. If you bring more than one cow, it's kind of, nobody cares, Andy. Anyway, I imagine myself giving this animal or the very best of my grain to the priest, and at that moment, I don't own it anymore. It now belongs to God. It's like, how would I apply that to my life? And it's a weird Andyism, but I think of a song you hear at Christmas, and this little drummer boy, he doesn't have gold, he doesn't have frankincense, but he has a skill that God has given, and that's all he can give. And I say, so the application to me is, okay, if I'm bringing something to God, I don't think I have any gold, I'm certain I don't have any frankincense or myrrh, but whatever talent I bring to God, it's not mine anymore. If I bring it to the priest and I give it to the priest, I don't own it. So that means if I have a skill or if I have an opportunity, I don't own that. That decision is not mine. I just gave it to God.
That's interesting. That's good. Yeah. I think the same with like education. Skills you've accumulated or even worked hard on over your life, over a long period of time. Really, it's just in the God's providence. You have the freedom to do this. You have the desire to do it. And then to think of it as like his to use through you for his purpose. That's really presenting everything, even you've worked hard on your entire life, even your family. Ultimately, it's God's. These are his kids, his people. That's good, Andy. That's what I'm talking about, expanding that word out to think about a variety of different ways you can present. All right, we've burrowed down into that quite a bit. I want to look at this part of the text. Before I go into the underlined areas that we're going to talk about, I just want to mention Paul's just humility, and now he starts kind of giving church individuals commands. And it says, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." And just interesting, I mean, Paul's humility, kind of like what Andy's talking about, he's talking about his apostolic authority here. He's like, I'm telling you this based on my authority, which is only by grace that I have. It's not by anything I did right. Believe me, my resume would tell you I'm the worst candidate for this job. I persecuted Christians, and now I'm telling you what to do. But by the grace of God, there go I, right? And so he's telling them, just remember, like, you're hearing this from me, but it's only by grace I'm in this position to be able to tell you. That's good pastoral leadership. That's servant leadership. That's humble leadership. That is awesome. Another part that could have nerded out on a little but didn't was before he tells people, well, really, like, the mindset you need to have before, or the reason that you cannot think more highly of yourself than you ought to, and the reason you can think soberly, is because even the faith you have was measured out by God, and he assigned it to each of us for the purpose he is going to use us for. So it's interesting. I look around this room and I just see faces with different ministries, different responsibilities here, people in different seasons in life, people with all types of different dynamics going on, people who have been here for decades, people who have been here for days. And God, in his wisdom and sovereignty, has brought all of you together. And each of you has been assigned a specific measure of faith for the reason you're here. I mean, that's amazing. That's why you can't get too proud or think too highly of yourself or your position, or like Paul, your authority, your delegated authority for your position. I don't know if you guys have ever noticed that before, but he assigned every measure of faith. Let's see. Yep, okay, let's go on and look at some words. So, I'm expecting everyone to remember this. Huperphroneo is the Greek word for esteem oneself overmuch, i.e. be vain or arrogant. And then sophroneo is kind of like Paul, it's a play on words. Both are phrases. It's not a, this Greek word means this one English word. It means a kind of like a phrase captures it. That's why to think of himself more highly is huperphroneo. And then to think with sober judgment is the other one. And so Paul loves using alliteration to kind of do wordplay. And he's contrasting the two. And he's saying the extremes to a highly thought, arrogant, prideful man or someone who's thinking soberly accordingly to what he just said, that God assigned him a measure of faith that he has. Why would you think highly of yourself? So think soberly and be in the right mind, be sober-minded and soberly thinking. So meaning to think with sound judgment, to have sober, accurate view of oneself. And so Paul warns against spiritual arrogance, especially when using spiritual gifts or ways he's gifted you. And also in conversations on tertiary, secondary matters, don't think too arrogantly about your position, or maybe you do know more and you just see the person's wrong. Well, I don't know if God put a hat on your head that says error police or something on it to go hunt it down and squash it in everyone's life and conform them to your doctrinal beliefs. But there are some essential matters that are worth hashing out, and that's why God gave us, pastors and leaders and also the Spirit ourselves to be self-controlled, patient, and loving in those conversations. Application. True humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. Ah, I like it. Wordplay. In the spirit of Paul, a little pithy kind of statement there. You guys heard the word morbidly introspective? The Eeyore concept? Oh, me. Oh, here we go again. Another bad day. Stop thinking about your day. Think about making someone else's better. I promise yours will all of a sudden be a lot more lit up. All right. You like that? All right. Here we go again. All right. Paul says, we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. I just was really interested in this word member a little bit, which, believe it or not, means a limb or a part of the body. And so the meaning is parts or limbs of a single living body. And just to give you some biblical undergirding for why we talk about the body of Christ as if it is fingers and hands and eyes and feet, because that's what Paul does. That's how the Bible gives us this illustration of how intricately woven together we are, and how, it'd be strange if I had like 12 fingers on this hand or something. So we're not gonna, we intentionally were given in God's design a certain amount of limbs and extremities, and we're in the normative pattern of design, we're created a certain way. And the same is with the body, that it's not going to be overweighted in a certain area or underdeveloped in a certain area. If every member is contributing to the whole health of the body, it's going to function as it's ideally designed to. So if you're a believer, you're not an attendee, you're a member and a necessary part of the whole body. And the implication is we belong to one another. The church isn't a club, it's a body. Let's see, I should probably look at the handout here. Oh, we're only on B. We're almost there. All right. Okay, let's get to love here. The next chunk here, let love be genuine, abhor what's evil, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another. Yes, I'm a guy and I love competition. So how do we do that? So let's look at those things. So the first love word is, some of you may know this and others may not. In the Greek language, there's a few different words used for love. One is agape, and that is probably the love of God displayed to us in Christ as he did not count equality with God as something to be grasped, but he emptied himself and became a servant and obeyed even to the point of death. And that's this sacrificial, humble, self-giving love that is, that's that love. So here in Strong's, it says it's an affection or benevolence, charity, dear love. Love that's without hypocrisy, sincere, not manipulative or self-seeking. It is just, this love does not have you in the equation. If you're in the equation, you're becoming less so others can become more. And that is the only function you have. This is covenantal love, this is marital love, this is all those. Let's see, rooted in God's love, not human sentiment, not like we were talking about, not a I feel like loving. Okay, so being a biblical counselor, sometimes you're counseling people who've been married for usually about 10 years, and then they don't love each other. They don't feel this love anymore. It's kind of, I don't love them anymore because I don't feel loving towards them. They fall out of feeling love. And that's not this love. And everyone who's been married for more than a month or a year or two can testify that feelings come and go. Commitment stays. And this love that says I do is not based or anchored to feelings or circumstances. It is committed. And it is there. I'm not married, so I'm just guessing, but so I hear. If I'm wrong, anyone could please tell me. But
can I share a phrase? I don't know if I've done this already, but a phrase from a very special book called Well. The author was a physician assistant in Togo, but she learned love looks around.
Yeah, and away from self. Yeah, that's good. So I saw this in here. Agape love, what does the word member mean to you? Relation, agape love is, so this is, we're called to agape love one another in our church. So, yeah, and just so apply all that to your brothers and sisters here at church. Sometimes I don't feel very loving towards everyone. But I'm committed. I'm going to love till the end. I'm there for you, bro. Yeah, but I mean, that's the committed covenantal agape love we're to have for one another. And that's why we can be what people need, not what they want us to be. And we can love them like God loves us. And with that, we can love one another. So biblical love acts even when it doesn't feel emotionally convenient, when it feels emotionally convenient. One another implication, that church life must be marked by honest, sacrificial care, not fake smiles or selective affection. Those are kind of like mic drop statements. I guess that's not a question, but...
Good question.
Okay, sure. Biblical love. So I guess there's a few different types of love. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll do what I say. Yeah. So like the love we ought to have for Jesus. I mean, he is called our brother. You know, he's our big brother also. Hebrews says that. And so we have this brotherly affection for Jesus. But we're to display our agape love for Jesus by obeying what he says, by doing what he says. Yeah. There's that scary text in Matthew. called the gospel. That says, in that day, many of you will say to me, Lord, Lord, I did these things in your name. I did all these amazing works. And Jesus will say, I never knew you. Because he didn't do what I said. Obedience, your love for him will drive your obedience to him. And then there's this other love mentioned in Romans 12 there, that love one another with brotherly affection. And that's Philadelphia. That's the city of brotherly love. That's where they get their name, right? From the Greek word. This is kind of like fraternal, familial affection, brotherly love, love of the brethren. This is tender family-like devotion, the natural love between close kin. It's a rare word in the New Testament, showing deep emotional commitment to others. And application, we are called to more than just polite coexistence. We must develop real attachments to one another. So do you feel brotherly affection for your church family or more like distant roommates? Well, these are loaded questions. I was in a mood, wasn't I? But yeah, I guess... it's familial kind of love that we're supposed to have for one another, and agape love. This is your family. Okay, let's move on. There's a lot. Outdo one another in showing honor. This Greek word for outdo, I won't ask anyone to pronounce that. I'm not going to try either. So to lead the way for others or show deference or prefer. Isn't that interesting? When you first would see that on its surface level, like me, you would think compete, competitiveness. But this word in this context and this Greek word is actually meaning to lead the way for others and showing them what they ought to do. So lead the way for others and showing and preferring others as more important than your own, their needs. Like Philippians 2 says, consider others' needs as more important than your own. So you're supposed to show honor to others which is and to kind of lead the way in doing that so others can see. And this is written to every church person. So not only special leaders are supposed to model this, but every single believer in the church is. And so we're to go before and show the way, to go before and lead, and to go before as a leader. Every single one of us. There's always someone watching. I've always learned more from what I've seen than what I've heard in a classroom. A lot of what I learned is caught, not taught. And so you know when you're watching someone imitate Christ, it just kind of stands out. And you watch, and wow, that's what it looks like in living color here at Sun River in 2025. And so you just never know who's watching. You never know who's watching. So outdo or go before and just spearhead what you know ought to be done. What was that commercial? They're all sitting around the table, and it's time to leave a tip. And the guy's like, the alligator arm commercial. That is not outdoing one another. That is like, oh, someone should help that person. Run to help that person. Help them get seated. Help them be greeted. Say hello. Be hospitable. Whatever the activities that all of us should have here that express Christian charity and welcoming and Christ-likeness, we ought to be going for it, leading the way. And honor, this is like to esteem or to honor and defer, give reverence to one another. And every single person, we're commanded to go before and do this. So to show the way of deferring to others, loving people by preferring them over yourself. So we're not just to feel honor, but show it publicly and personally. Cool, let's move on. Yes?
I have a humble example.
Cool.
So I worked in Japan for a while, and in Japan, the demographic is probably less than 2% of the population is Christian. So
wow.
If you want to worship at a Christian church, you likely will have to take the train a good distance. So I asked my host, not knowing that he was a Christian, I said, I would like to worship at a Christian church on Sunday. Can you make recommendations? And he said, well, yes, why don't you come to my church? So that was hugely unexpected. But in Japanese culture, instead of shaking hands, one would formally would bow. Right. And in general, if you bow to your boss, you make sure that you bow more low than he does. If you were to, you know, bow before the emperor, you would really, really bow low. So in church, you know, I'm the visitor, right? And so I'm certainly of lesser stature than anybody that I meet at church. And so I'm being very careful to bow more low than the others, but you're the guest, so they have to bow lower. And at some point you say, can we have a truce here? Can we just have a meal? Enough of the bowing. We're promising Christ.
Yeah.
It was funny. I could lose something in the belly, but it was funny.
No, so they actually have like a kind of a tradition that expresses that verse by outdoing one another and going lower.
Yes.
Yeah. Yes.
For years, my first wife, Pat, was at the information booth. And the people would come and she would get their information. And then they would go into church. And then she would call them during the week and converse with them. Dave told me he was the first one he met when they came to church here.
Yeah.
But this is reaching out. And then if you want a little bit of humor right now, if you stand over here and look out that window, there's a turkey trying to figure out what the heck we're doing in here.
That's why Blake closes all the blinds. You never know what you'll see out there. I just like light. Yeah, turkeys are crazy this time of year. Peacocks and turkeys, you know, jogging or biking. This word I thought was interesting, contribute to the needs of the saints. You would think it's just give, like contribute from what's yours. But the Greek word is actually koinoneo. Have you guys heard of koinonia? Does that sound?
Yeah.
Yeah, koinonia, the fellowship. That's the one another. That's what's so contribute. This is what Paul would say in Philippians that we did a study in, that the saints shared or contributed to the cause, that they actually partook in ministry, in his ministry. So he put himself on equal level with the koinonia of Philippi, the Christians there, because of their giving. And so here again in Romans, he's actually asking for support in this letter for his ministry, and actually letting them know that he's preaching the same gospel they believed and were saved by. And so here he's saying again, koinonia, to share with others, communicate, distribute, be a partaker. So this is really interesting. It's not just saying give money to the needs of the saint, but it's saying have fellowship in the gospel by contributing. And it may, like Andy was referencing, it may have a lot more to do than just monetary stuff, but actually contributing your time, your talents, and your treasures. And so have fellowship in the gospel by contributing in however you can. So fellowship isn't just spiritual, it's financial, emotional, and practical. Thought that was interesting. This one, we're going to try to jam through some of these. Seek to show hospitality. Well, that sounds simple, right? But dioko, and sue, follow after, press forward. This means to, like, actually engage. Like, not just wait. Like, don't you know I have a house with, like, people that come over and the door's always open? No, actually pursue and say, hey, come over for this time. I'm making sub sandwiches. They're keto with bacon. Tell me a time and place. And but this is like, seek it, go after it. Like, look to be hospitable. Don't just kind of be passive or neutral in it, but be active. That's what practicing to seek hospitality. And this hospitality word is just to entertain strangers. It has this meaning of, like, more than just your select your group, but, like, being hospitable to even strangers and outsiders. And it's being active, not passive. Oh. The last chunk, live in harmony with one another. Auto ace aleos. Literally, to think the same thing toward one another or be of the same mind. That's what harmony means, to think the same and be of the same mind as others. And that doesn't mean uniformity. It means giving room for people to be wired and uniquely different, but also Paul's huge on unity. Think of Ephesians 4 again, one God, one Father, one faith, one baptism. And he's just thinking unity, like for the building up of the body of Christ. And maturity happens when we're all in unison going after the same things. Just think of a football team. There are just so many different players with different talents doing different positions, but they're all going towards the touchdown or defending theirs, or they're after a win, right? And that's how we ought to be similarly, different, diverse, yet unified in what matters. I thought this was interesting. Don't be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. That literally means to subdue it or conquer or prevail and get the victory. I mean, I guess that's pretty obvious, but still, I mean, how often do we let, like, subtle, non-life-destructive sins kind of just hang out with us, you know? How long do we let something stay on TV we shouldn't be watching? How long do we just let kind of evil hang out around us instead of subduing it and not just letting it kind of linger, but like putting it to death by the Spirit? Romans 8 would tell us to overcome it and prevail it. So yeah, I hope, my hope is that always, whenever I teach something maybe you feel a little more equipped to go teach it also. You know, like maybe you see someone later, you're like, hey, let's look at Romans 12 together. Well, maybe you have some good ideas and some good things to launch from. And the goal of a teacher and preacher, one of them should be to equip the saints to be able to handle the text themselves in a way that they understand it, they see it in it, and they're excited about it, and they go share it with others. So hopefully that was helpful. I was only a third of the way. It's my fault. I talked too much, but I hope that was fun. So let me pray and then release you to worship. Lord, thank you for your word that's just so rich. Thank you for letting us mine it like we were looking for gold. And God, I pray that these timeless truths that have existed throughout the ages with your church, such as offering to you our lives as living sacrifices and looking to serve one another and show honor to others and overcoming evil and all these realities that are so applicable even today, Lord, we thank you for them. We thank you for your word just being the objective truth and anchor we can stand to, that we can attach our hearts to, that we can stand on with confidence and boldness, Lord. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your spirit that allows us by faith to apply these truths and your gospel that not only saves us from hell, but saves us to live differently in this world and life now, and ultimately one day will save us to your Son and sinless existence in a glorified body for eternity. So thank you for the amazing work that only you have done and grafting us into that. So we lift up Blake Martin today, pray that he would preach your word and that saints would be grown and edified and saved and convicted and encouraged and all the things your efficacious word does when it's preached. And thank you for the context in which we can be in and sit under that here at Sun River. So we lift this morning up to you in Jesus' name. Amen.